Our fifth lecture deals with creation and formation. It may perhaps seem that we got the order a little mixed up, inasmuch as last week we dealt with providence. And now it seems we're going back from God's providential care of creation to the act of creation as such. And yet I believe we have perhaps approached it in a useful manner, because last week we dealt with God's predestination, his eternal counsel, relating to all things which he set up before he did anything, and with providence as his moment-by-moment maintenance and teleological unfolding of what he created towards its conclusion. And clearly, God's providential care and direction of creation was predestinated and set up in his eternal counsel before he proceeded to start creating. And that's the rationale behind the reason why I had decided to deal with providence as an efflux of predestination before I deal with creation itself. Of course, it could be argued that God also, in his eternal counsel, predetermined to create the world before he predetermined to providentially sustain it. This evening, then, we deal with creation and formation, the actual bringing into being in the initial stages of the creation. A few definitions at first. Creation is the free and sovereign act of the triune God, whereby he brought the entire universe in its original state into being from nothing. The entire universe consisting of two heavens, one astronomical and one angelic, and one earth. So by creation we mean that referred to in Genesis 1 verse 1, prior to the first day of formation week. This creation, the bringing into being out of nothing of the absolute raw materials from which everything else has later been fashioned, was succeeded, as far as the earth is concerned, by a week of formation. So by formation we mean the progressive act of the triune God, not a once and for all act as in creation prior thereto, but the progressive act thereafter creation of the triune God, whereby he fashioned this earth of ours during 6 days from previously existing created material. Very important to draw that distinction, I believe. Now let's take a look at Scripture. As far as creation is concerned, this is very clearly taught, I believe, in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, the triune God created, that is to say, brought into being from nothing, from no priorly existing raw materials, the heavens and the earth. And also in Psalm 33, verse 6, whereby we're told that it's by the word of the Lord that the heavens were made, he spoke, and it was there. Also, there are references in Romans chapter 4 and Hebrews 11. God spake, and he called the things which are not as though they were. Implication there being that God's spoken word in creation at the very beginning brought into being things that didn't exist at all. Now, God continues speaking after creation during formation week. But when we read successively in Genesis 1 from verse 3 to 26, and God said, Vayomer Elohim, each time God is speaking to already existing raw material and translating that into a different form of that same raw material. But he didn't only do that. He also, we learn from Psalm 33 and Romans 4 and Hebrews 11, that before Genesis 1 verse 3, when the first day of formation commenced, God previously called into the nothingness, and that creative word brought into being the raw material out of nothing from which everything subsequently manufactured was made. Notice that Genesis 1 verses 3 through 2 verse 3, each of those 7 days begins with the formula, "And God said." And precisely because we read of the first "And God said" only in Genesis 1 verse 3, and we do not read of that prior thereto, we can deduce that the first day of formation week only began as late as Genesis 1 verse 3. Genesis 1 verse 1 and 1 verse 2 are not dealing with the first day of formation week, seems to me. They are dealing with a creative act of God, yes, but that is prior to the first day of formation. So too we're told in Isaiah 45 that the Lord did not create the world in vain. He created it and went on forming and fashioning it in order that it should be inhabited. And so we see that the entire act of instantaneous creation, Genesis 1 verse 1, as well as the progressive act of continual formation thereafter, were teleologically directed towards the advent of man, who created the world, not that it be void, but that it be inhabited. And then he purposed man again to subdue the raw materials of the earth, which God placed at man's disposal, while God watched what man was going to do with it in terms of a covenant of work, and directed the whole process on the basis of man's responsibility, whereby man would touch nature and turn it into culture towards its eschatological goal. We see then how the acts of creation, formation, sustentation or providence, and consummation, as well as concursus, man's cooperation with God, are all directed towards the conclusion of all things, whereby God pushes his counsel, as it were, out of himself and actualizes it, and is now watching it further unfold. Now, there's a great connection between creation and formation. So much so that there almost seems to be a little confusion between creation and formation. Notice that we read in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And then again in verse 16 of the same chapter, we are told God made two great lights, the sun and the moon mainly. It would seem that he created the raw materials from which the sun and the moon were created in Genesis 1 verse 1, but that God only got around to putting the finishing touches on them, manufacturing them, as it were, in 1 verse 16. Here again, that word "made," asah in the Hebrew, is extremely plastic. This is one of our problems. The Bible is not written in theological language, it's written in common sense, everyday language. And the words used are very fluid and can mean one thing in one context and another in another. When we're told in verse 16 that God made the two great lights, this doesn't necessarily imply they weren't in existence before he made them. They may have been, they may not have been. I think probably they were, but not in the final form which he made them here. Nor does it has to mean that there was no sun or moon in their present state prior to Genesis 1 verse 16. It may mean as little as that it was only in Genesis 1 verse 16 that God for the first time made the sun and the moon to appear, to become visible from the earth. They were there before, but they were not visible. And then the meaning would be the earth was surrounded by an air pocket of heavy vapor or moisture, which was only torn apart to render the sun and the moon visible in the fourth day. Well, anyway, you can see the connection there between God's creation out of nothing of the sun and the moon in 1 verse 1 and his making them to appear on the earth in verse 16. But more interesting still, in verse 21, we are told, "And God created great whales." Notice it doesn't say he made the great whales, but he created them. Now the word "create" usually means to bring into being out of nothing, without raw materials, whereas the word "made" really means manufacture, as you would take a tree trunk and turn it into a plank and turn that again into a table. And yet we can see that even the word create doesn't have that hard and fast meaning always in Scripture of make out of nothing, because it's highly likely that God created the great whales in verse 21 out of previously existing raw material. Certainly, when we compare them with the beasts of the earth that he made in verse 25, this becomes apparent. God made the beasts of the earth after his kind. Presumably he made them in a similar way to the manner in which he had previously made the great whales. But then more interesting still, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. And then of course in 2 verse 7 we're told the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. In other words, God did use previously existing raw material from which he manufactured man, and yet that manufacture is elsewhere called a creation. The word create then does seem to indicate a special action of God, more particular than his manufacture. And it's significant that the word is used three times in Genesis 1. First of all, in God's bringing the entire universe, the raw materials, into being at the very beginning in Genesis 1:1. Second, it's used in respect of his creation of the great whales in verse 21. That would seem to be the first living animal creature that God made. And the progress, if I may call it that, over the previously existing plant creatures, though they were alive, is so significant that it merits the strong word create rather than the weaker word made, and so too in respect of man. But be careful the way you play these three words up against one another, because we are told that man was created, we're also told he was made, and we're also told that he was formed. And see then the overlap. Now, let's take a look at creation. Creation is an act of the triune God. Genesis 1 verse 1 reads literally, in the beginning the three gods, he singular, did create the two heavens and the one earth. In other words, the triune God created the heavens and the earth. It was the work of God the Father, who is the Father of all things, the Father of the rain, he is called. In the book of Job, the Father of spirits, he's called. In Hebrews chapter 12, creation was also, though less immediately, the work of God the Son. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were created. Psalm 33:6, and it was also the work of the Holy Spirit by the breath, the ruach, the spirit, the wind of his mouth. The third person of the Trinity was the whole host of the heavens made. And so too in John 1, the first three verses, we're told in the beginning was the Word was God, all things were made by him. And so too we're told that the Holy Spirit made all things in Isaiah chapter 40. So, omnia opera Dei indivisa est, as the Reformers used to say, and the Roman Catholics too, all works of God are indivisible, and hence the Trinity. And each person of the Trinity is always involved in every work of God. And yet we can say that creation and even formation is preeminently, though not exclusively, the work of God the Father. Redemption on the cross is preeminently, though not exclusively, the work of God the Son. It was the Son that died, not the Father of the Spirit, although the Father gave the Son unto death and the Spirit strengthened him while dying. And so too it is preeminently the work of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, who applies the redemption and brings that for which Jesus shed his precious blood to its eschatological conclusion. Yea, saith the Spirit, that the dead in Christ may rest from their labors, for their works do follow them. In the age of the Spirit now, who applies this, and who is the engineer of regeneration in our heart in its cosmos embracing scope. Now, creation is a free act of God. He was under no necessity whatsoever to bring the universe into being. We're told in Revelation 4 that by his will and for his pleasure, all things were created. We're told that in him we live and move and have our very being. In Acts 17, the God who made the heavens and the earth has no need of a temple made with man's hand, for he needs nothing. He in fact gives life to all things and doesn't need to be supported by the creature bringing anything to him, not even love. Creation is further a temporal act of God. When did God create? He created in the beginning. There was a big debate in early church history as to whether this meant that God created the universe in time or whether he created it with time. Now, if you're going to say that God created the universe in time, then it's clear that time must have existed as a background against which and into which God could have dropped the universe. And then you've got to solve the question, what is time? If it existed prior to creation of the universe, time is not a creature. Is time then the creator? Well, no, he's eternal. Well, what is time then? Is it a tertium quid? Is it a third thing, neither creator nor creature, and something in between? I think we're happier when we regard time as a creature, as the first creature that God created, as the indispensable depth layer of every other creature into which all other creatures must root. And so we should really say that not that God created the universe in time, but that he created the universe with time. And then he formed the world into its present form in time. Augustine put it in that way. Non in tempore sed cum tempore creavit Deus terram et caelum. Not in time, but with time, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a temporal act of God. We're told very clearly in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and then a little later, all things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We're told in Psalm chapter 90, before the mountains existed, from everlasting unto everlasting, thou art God. Before the mountains were made, or ever the world was. Time is a creature then. It is the first creature. It is the depth layer of all created existence. Everything else which is a creature stands out against the background of time, and time as a creature again stands out against the even deeper and more profound background of eternity, the eternal one, the triune God. Paul Tillich, in one of his saner moments, did in fact call God the ground of being. Of course, this was Tillich's attempt to depersonalize God, and yet I think it's a very useful description of God philosophically, because God is indeed the ground of being, or better still, the ground of existence. All existence grounds itself, roots in God. Now, time, once created by God, once it begins to unfold, will never end. So this is why I am a bit pedantic. I will only apply eternity to God. God alone inhabiteth eternity. He is the eternal one. We who get saved, I prefer to say, will not inherit eternal life. God alone has eternal life, but we will inherit everlasting life. Difference between eternal life, the quality of God, and everlasting life. Everlasting means our life is temporal, it is in time, But once begun, once we've been regenerated, that temporal, time-like life will never end. It will be a succession of moments, of seconds, unendingly. But that doesn't make it eternal, timeless, above time. God alone has that quality. And the reason why I stress this, in spite of the fact that we are told in the Bible that we do have this age-long life, we are also very clearly told in 1 Timothy that God alone has eternity. He alone is the eternal one, the immortal one in the sense of uncreatedness, never-ending uncreatedness that God alone has. So we must understand that time is not eternity. Even never-ending time is not eternity. Even everlasting creatures like man can never become eternal, but they can only be given everlasting life as opposed to everlasting death. Some people, of course, love to refer to Revelation 10. I don't quite know why. In the days of the seventh angel, the trumpet was sounded, and he swore by him who created the heaven and the earth that time would be no more. There would no longer be time. And of course, this has unfortunately been immortalized in the words of the song, when the trumpet of the Lord is heard and time shall be no more. But if you exegete that properly in its context, Revelation 10, 5 through 7, you see that we should more properly translate that the time of waiting until the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, which he does in the next chapter, will be no more. There will be no more a time of waiting until the next event, the seventh angel, not the abolition of time as such. Notice that in Revelation 22, verse 2, even after the second coming of Christ and the new earth to come, we are still told that the tree of life gives of its fruit anew every month, from one month to another. That does very definitely, I put it to you, imply the continuation of time. Well, the contrast then, as far as we're concerned, is between everlasting life in Christ or everlasting death outside of Christ. But everlasting life in Christ is not to be confused with God's eternity. Now, creation is an ex nihilatory act of God. That means an act by which God calls everything that is into existence from nothing. The universe is not eternal. Now, Plato and Aristotle both held the universe was eternal. Plato took the view that the present material universe was much less important than the far more basic ideal universe of ideas, which preceded it. Aristotle, more correctly, took the view that it's a dangerous thing to separate spirit ideas on the one hand from concrete material on the other. But nevertheless, having stressed that truth, Aristotle went further into the heresy of teaching the eternityhood of the universe alongside of God. In other words, he said that the universe had existed from all eternity just as much as God had. Although, of course, he would have added, the universe was from all eternity, moment by moment dependent upon God as the prime mover and the supreme being. No, we must say as Christians, the universe is not eternal in the Platonic or the Aristotelian sense. Second, we must say the universe is not God. Spinoza, of course, frequently refers to Deus eo natura, God or nature, as if the two were interchangeable. And in Hinduism, the idea, of course, is that the entire universe has a pulsating soul at the heart of it, which extends to every part of it, the Brahman, which you become conscious of in yourself when you become aware of the fact that everything else is illusion. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Third, The universe is not an emanation. This universe isn't part of God, but oozed out of God or flowed out of him, emanated from him in the remote past. That too is a halfway house to pantheism. Nor is the universe an evolution. It says Bunyan there, that's a horrible misprint. It should read Bergson. Bergson. This universe is not evolving, constantly evolving. Now, here we've got to be careful. The universe is changing. The universe is still unfolding, but it's unfolding from a particular point in time past towards a particular goal in time future, and I would think will continue to unfold even beyond that. But it's not evolving under its own steam. The universe was not created out of nothing in the sense that nothing is something on which the universe was dependent in order to be brought into being. Many people have correctly attacked the concept of the universe being made out of nothing, as if nothing is a substance. This is an apocryphal idea. It's found in 2 Maccabees. That's why we would be better to say with the Bible that the universe was created by the sovereign calling into being of Almighty God, period, rather than to say that God created the universe out of nothing. Creation is a sovereign act of God's will and of his word. Now, creation is also an act which makes all creatures distinct from God, yet dependent upon God. It makes them distinct from God. Everything that God has created is not God. God may be in all things and omnipresent, but he is not the chair, the sun, the moon, the stars, the atoms. And yet, he's in them, and they need him every moment. They are dependent upon God. In him they live and move and have their very being. Everything in the universe once created exists in God, stands out against the more basic background of God, and then all creatures in the universe reflect the glory of God. God has made all things to his glory. We are told very clearly in Romans 1 that the invisible things of God, his eternal power and his deity, can be clearly seen from the things which he has created, so that the heathen are without excuse. Or in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. They reflect his glory, but they also preach it loud and clear, so that the unbeliever is totally without excuse. Now let's deal with the creation of the angels. This is a difficult matter. We're not told in the Genesis account that God ever created angels. We are told in Genesis 2, verse 1 through 3, thus were the heavens created and all their hosts. But the question there is whether the word host means the host of angels or the host of stars. Perhaps a solution to this problem can be provided when we realize and recognize that the Hebrew expression B'nei HaElohim, the sons of God, is used to refer to the stars in some contexts and to refer to angels in other contexts. We're told, for example, in Job chapter 38, when God says to Job, "Where were you, Job, if you're so smart, when I laid the foundations of the earth, when all the sons of God shouted for joy, when all the morning stars shouted for joy?" Well, now, was this the stars witnessing the manufacture of the earth, or was this the angels? Difficult to say. It would seem most definitely that God must have created the angels uh, before he created man, inasmuch as man is more important than the angels. The angels are merely ministering spirits. Hebrews 1 verse 14, sent out for the sake of the salvation of those who will be called unto redemption. Whereas man and man alone is the very image of God. Certainly, such angels as did fall into sin had already fallen into sin before man fell into sin, because man was led into sin by seduction from the master angel Satan, who had already fallen into sin. Exactly when they were created, though, we don't know. Sometime during the 6 days. And there's two problems here. On the one hand, we are told in Genesis, in the sixth day, and God beheld everything that he had made, and behold, it was all very good. Well, that could well mean that the angels had been created, but that Lucifer had not yet become Satan. The fall of the angels had not yet taken place. Although other people point out that it's very interesting that each of the days of Earth's formation are terminated by the formula, and it was morning and evening, the first, second, third day, and God saw that it was good, that formula, and God saw that it was good, is used to terminate the work of each one of the 6 days of creation, but except the second. If you look carefully in your Bible, you'll see it does not say that the work of the second day was very good. And of course, it was on the second day that God created the firmament, the air pocket, which surrounds the earth and which separates the waters above the clouds from the waters beneath. Some people would bring that then into connection with Ephesians 6, which calls the devil the prince of the power of the air. Somewhat medieval view, I believe, in trying to localize the evil spirit simply to the earth's atmosphere as opposed to any other part of the cosmos. But nevertheless, that is an explanation as to why the inspired writer may, consciously or not, but under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, not describe the second day on which the evil spirits would then have fallen as being very good. I just leave that question open. Obviously, the angels were created before some of them fell, but they play a very interesting role. Even before they go out for the salvation of God's elect after the fall, we know that they also help control the elements of nature. Told in Revelation 7 that the angels hold back the four winds over the earth until God has finished sealing his elect. And we know that they help man to influence his culture. We read of national angels, the angel of the Greeks and the angel of the Persians in Daniel 10. We read in Matthew 18 that Jesus says, "Take heed that you cause not one of these little ones to stumble, for I tell you, they have their angels before the face of the Heavenly Father," which perhaps, I think, probably means that children do have angels that protect them. I'm not saying that each child is his own personal guardian angel. I think that goes a little further than Scripture does. But it would seem that there is some role played by angels in preventing covenant children from coming to grievous harm during their tender infancy. Although Warfield puts up a pretty convincing argument against that whole idea and says that all that text does mean is Jesus is saying, take heed that you don't cause these little ones to stumble, that is to say, and to die. Otherwise, you'll die too by having a millstone hung round your neck. And then after the little one that you've caused to die has died, his spirit will go to heaven, and then his spirit, his so-called angel, his spook, his ghost, his spirit, will appear before the throne of God. This, says Warfield, would explain that otherwise enigmatic statement found in the book of Acts when Peter was let free from jail by the angel and came back to John Mark's mother's house and knocked on the door and said, "It's Peter." But the servant girl, Rhoda, went back to the others and said, it's Peter's angel, meaning it's Peter's ghost, because Peter, we know, is dead. Well, I just leave that at this point. It would seem that angels do help influence man on his culture. Notice the way in which we're told in Job 1 and 2 that the angels, after meeting round the throne of Jehovah, are sent out, even the wicked angels, to engineer God's counsel on earth, taking away Job's dear ones, all his possessions, and then finally smiting him with horrible boils from the tip of his head down to his toes. Now, the creation of the universe, first of all, God created the heavens, which seemed to me, first of all, the dwelling place of the angels, the third heaven, place where the spirits of departed believers now go to. Second, he created the second heaven, that is the astronomical heaven. Third, he created the third heaven, that is the earth, the air pocket round our earth. The third heaven, the one closest to us, brings us down to the earth, and here you see the overlap between heaven and earth. The nether heaven, the first heaven, from the Earth's point of view, the part nearest to it, is actually part of the Earth, the atmosphere, in other words. And yet there is a distinction between the heavens and the Earth, particularly between the dwelling place of the angels and Earth. God is in heaven, and thou art upon the Earth, we are told in Ecclesiastes. And yet we also know that eschatologically, the two will be fused together. Isaiah 66, the heavens are the throne of God, the earth is his footstool, and yet behold, at the end of that chapter, I create new heavens and new earth. And then, of course, finally, in the last page of the Bible, in Revelation 21, we see heaven descending down onto the earth, and the two of them being fused together, or at least very closely associated with one another, as one real universe. Perhaps we could say in the beginning God created a multiverse with the aim that it would eschatologically become a universe. In other words, that things would become more compacted together. And that Adam, by virtue of his obedience to the covenant of works, in subduing the earth, the sea, and the sky, the sun and the moon and the stars, was to have brought this about. Which is why the second Adam brought this about, who came to do what the first Adam should have done but failed to do, which is why the second Adam, Jesus Christ, said, the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is in your midst. And he, the second Adam, brought heaven down to earth, and now he tells us to pray, thy will be done here and now on earth as it is in heaven, for thine is the kingdom, as we look forward to the eschatological resolution of this cosmographical distance between heaven and earth, which will one day be all but eliminated. Now let's pass on from creation, the act of God bringing the whole works into beginning at the very beginning, to the work of formation. Notice that in Genesis chapter 1, beginning verse 3, we are not told anything, or hardly anything, about the further formation of the heavens after their previous creation in Genesis 1 verse 1. We are specifically told that what is related after Genesis 1 verse 3 has regard to the further formation of the earth. Let me give you a brief rundown in modern colloquial English of the first three verses of Genesis, as it sounds in the Hebrew. In the beginning, the triune God created the two heavens and the one earth. Well, now, as far as the earth was concerned, that was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Yet the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and so on. And from that point onwards, God's dealing with the formation of the earth. Well, now, as far as the earth is concerned, and not with the formation of the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, nor the dwelling place of the angels and the departed spirits. And yet, there does seem to be some indication, even in Genesis 1, verse 3 onwards, that God did not create the heavens, as opposed to the earth, in Genesis 1, verse 1, for the thus created heavens to stagnantly remain in that condition without unfolding further for all eternity. Just as the earth unfolded in 6 days, it's quite possible the heavens unfolded too. And that brings us to the work of the fourth day. On the fourth day, God made the sun and the moon to be light bearers in respect of the earth. May well be that he actually caused the sun and the moon to undergo some kind of a transformation from their previously existing state. Notice, too, that in the motivation of the Sabbath commandment as found in Exodus chapter 20, we are specifically told we are to keep the Sabbath, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. Mentions the heavens and the earth in one breath. Now, we know that he created both the heavens and the earth prior to the first day. And yet here in Exodus we're told in 6 days he created the heavens and the earth. So whatever he did to the earth in those 6 days, Exodus seems to be suggesting he did the same to the heavens. So if the word create in Exodus seems to be an elastic term used in respect of God's formation through 6 days of the previously created earth, saying the same thing in respect to the heavens. So it would seem to me that the heavens too are undergoing change. And of course astronomy teaches this, does it not? The aging of many of the stars. They may be tremendously old, and it may well be, as some very strong anti-evolutionists point out, that God in the beginning created many stars, most stars, to look as if they'd been in existence for a great length of time. In other words, God created a very young universe to look like a very old universe just to fool the unbelievers. This is a favorite theory of some people who insist on 24-hour days of creation. But whether that was the case or not, and let's assume that it was, fact remains that the stars have been aging since the first day of formation week, even if that be as little as only 6,000 years ago. And not just the earth has been aging for the last 6,000 years, but the other created bodies elsewhere than our earth, and the heavens have been aging too. So it seems to me that God continued to form the created heavens simultaneously with his continuation to form the created earth. But let me here interject. It's altogether possible, I think, that God first created the heavens out of nothing and kept them going for a very long time before God thereafter created, manufactured the raw materials of the earth. I think it's significant that Genesis 1:1 does not say in the beginning God created the earth, and a long time after that he created the heaven. But it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I don't know that the words require us to believe that he created the earth at the same time as he created the heavens. I think we can well take that verse to mean that he first created the heavens, and a very short or a very long period of time thereafter, God then created, possibly if not probably, from a tiny particle of the heavens, created or fashioned the earth, and then proceeded to form both of them further. So I leave that open. Definitely, however, the created earth was formed in a subsequent period of 6 days. the earth underwent two periods of formation. First, its period of formation after its creation in Genesis 1 verse 1, prior to the commencement of the work of the first day in Genesis 1 verse 3. During this time, the earth already created was formless, was empty, void, without form, was covered with water. We're not told how long that period of time lasted, referred to in Genesis 1 verse 2. May have been 1 second, may have been millions of years. We weren't there, we don't know. Then earth subsequently underwent a further period of formation, which I think is best described as the first week formation, from Genesis 1:3 through 2:3, days 1 through 6. Let us henceforth confine ourselves to the second period of the earth's formation. The nature of the 7 days, perhaps before I go on to say that, some have attempted to argue that God created an original universe, which was very good, and that the fall of the angels took place between Genesis 1 verse 1 and 1 verse 2, as a result of which God cursed the earth, which the angels had inhabited previously, and as a result of God's curse, the earth is supposed to have become without form and void. And then God, after banishing them, starts creating the earth all over again in 1 verse 3. That's an outside possibility, but it really is reading an awful lot into those verses that isn't spoken at all. And the strongest objection to that theory, of course, is the Hebrew, which in verse 2 does not say that the earth became without form and void. In other words, God prior thereto created a formless, non-void earth, then the earth underwent some horrible catastrophe as a result of which it became without form and void. It doesn't say that in the Hebrew. It says, in the beginning God created the earth, and the earth in its original, just created stage was without form and void. There was nothing sinful, or no stain of angel sin, in that formlessness and void. And yet, having said that, I must also point out that there's some indications in Scripture, in the book of Isaiah and some of the Psalms, which do seem to indicate the possibility of some kind of a struggle going on between God on the one hand and some other agents, possibly devils, mythological-like creatures of the ancient time on the other hand. We can perhaps go into that later, but Babylonian mythology is full of this idea, and there do seem to be one or two verses in Scripture that may perhaps point in this direction. Professor Kruser of Potchefstroom in South Africa seems to have reopened the possibility of this having taken place in a book that he wrote, Streit bei der Schöpfung, meaning the battle during creation. It's a very specialized book, and there's a lot of exegesis in it. Well, now, passing on from that to the nature of the 7 days, each day commenced with a formula, and God said, except the seventh day. Each day terminated with a formula, and the evening and the morning were the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth day, except the seventh day. Something very peculiar about the seventh day. It doesn't really seem to have a time that it started, and God said, and it certainly hasn't yet been terminated, because we do not read, and it was morning and evening, the seventh day, as we do in respect to the other day. Now, the work of each day was pronounced as good, except the second day. And I've given a possible reason a little earlier. And the sixth day, which is not called good, but very good. Sixth day crowns the work of the formation. And the seventh day is not called very good either, but for a different reason. The seventh day has not yet been consummated. It's not yet been terminated. We're told in Hebrews 4, which was written at least 4,085 years after the commencement of the seventh day, after the creation of Adam. We're told in Hebrews 4 that God's still in his seventh day. Seems to me that the seventh day is coextensive with the period of man's dwelling upon earth. The period of time between the advent of the first Adam and the second advent of the second Adam, all of that is God's seventh day. And when the second Adam comes again, that will mark the end of the seventh day and the beginning of God's eighth day. The day of the Lord, the day of ever morning and never evening. Notice that each day was not necessarily equally long. I've never managed to understand why some misguided Bible-believing Christians insist that each one of these days was exactly 24 hours in length. To me, this seems to be the very thing the evolutionists are claiming, although the evolutionists would make them equally long days, whereas these other fellows are making them equally short days. But why should the days be equal to one another? We weren't there when God was making things during these days. We have no means of testing and verifying, either exegetically or scientifically, in terms of natural science, I mean, that the days were equally long. And it seems to me to be the heresy of uniformitarianism to assume that the days were equally long or equally short. Why should they have been equally long? Notice that some things seem to suggest that the days got progressively longer. Each successive day was longer than the previous one. As you move down those 6 days, you'll notice that each subsequent day describes more activity taking place than the previous day. So on the 6th day, an awful lot of things happened. Notice that the 7th day has no evening, was never closed, and is at least 4,085 years long, because, as I said before, we're told in Hebrews 4, written at least 4,085 years after the commencement of the seventh day, that 7th day had not yet been closed because God was still in the Sabbath. Notice that the first 3 days are pre-solar days. It was only on the 4th day that we're told that God made the sun and the moon to demarcate the length of time on earth. That means that there were no solar days prior to the 4th day. Days 1, 2, and 3 were not demarcated by the revolution of the earth on its axis in relation to the sun and the moon. Days 4, 5, and 6 were. This is why I have grave problems with people who insist, at a point of Christian fellowship, that each one of these 6 days was exactly 24 hours. But I'd go further. I have no means of establishing, nor is anybody else, that days 4, 5, and 6, after the sun and the moon received their new function, thenceforth to demarcate the length of days and nights as far as the earth is concerned, I have no means of establishing that those days, 4, 5, and 6, were exactly 24 hours. To suggest that they were means that one's determined to read into Scripture what it doesn't say, namely, that the earth during days 4, 5, and 6 turned on its axis at exactly the same speed that it's doing now, namely once every 24 hours. The earth could have been rotating faster on its axis then than it is now, or slower. And when we bear in mind that in the time of Joshua, long after this, one day was 48 hours long, I think we can begin to see how we're on tenuous ground if we insist that all days are equally long. I think we should recognize that all 6 of these days prior to the creation of man were God's days and not man's days. Days of God. And we're told elsewhere in Scripture that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years as far as man is concerned, and vice versa. Precisely in respect of creation, does Moses declare in the Psalm of Moses, the man of God, Psalm 90, before the mountains were grounded, from everlasting unto everlasting, thou art God, for 1,000 years in thy sight are like a day, and the other way round. Nor are God's ways man's ways. We indeed work 6 days every week and rest on the seventh, and we do this in following the pattern of the Lord. But we are a small scale model of God. We have everything on a small scale that God is on a big scale. But precisely our small scaleness would seem to suggest that God's work week was a great deal longer, I would think, than our puny little 168-hour work week. There is the resemblance between the two, inasmuch as we too resemble God in righteousness, in knowledge, and in holiness. But on what a much smaller scale we resemble God than he himself is. Notice that each day of formation week is used to form different creatures to those formed on the other days. There's a progression. God on each subsequent day forms new creatures he hasn't formed before, but usually he doesn't annihilate creatures that he has formed on previous days. He keeps those creatures and gives them a new function. For example, he creates the plants on the third day, and it would appear the bees only on the fifth day. The plants remain on the fifth day when the bees arrive, and yet the way in which the plants were pollinated between days 3 and 5 before the arrival of the bees was by a manner other than through the agency of bees. And so as God introduces each new creature into the universe, the introduction of each new creature on subsequent days modifies the manner in which the other creatures operate. Clearly, plants are operating differently since the advent of man than they were prior to the advent of man. Each day's creatures continue to exist on the next day, and they promote the development thereof. Not only are plants and animals modified by the advent of man, but man is dependent for his food upon the previously created plants and animals. Note that the entire creation is thus one harmonious interlocking whole, and that everything here on earth has been created for the use of man as God's viceroy, as God's vice president, be it plants or animals or coal. Now the big problem, the problem of prehistoric fossils, and here I'm thinking particularly of coal and dinosaurs. First, when did these creatures flourish? This is awful difficult to answer. I give you some possibilities and I propose to leave it open. The dinosaurs and the trees, which have now subsequently become coal, could have lived between Genesis 1 verse 1 and verse 2, in other words, after creation, but prior to the first day. Conceivably, the coal could have been formed on the third day when God created the plants, Genesis 1, 9, or a little later in Genesis 1, verse 12, or still later when God created the great whales. The word translated whales there is a very interesting word. It literally means huge sea monsters. It could well include some of the gigantic dinosaurs now extinct, although bear in mind that the right whale, still extant, is far larger than the most gigantic dinosaur that's ever lived. You could put a Diplodocus or a Brontosaurus very, very comfortably inside of the belly of the largest now still living whale. Also, the word translated fowl in verse 20, 1 verse 20, oof in the Hebrew, literally means anything with wings. and could certainly include creatures like pterodactyls. The problem is, of course, that God put his curse on the whole of creation after the fall of man. Would this then not require us to believe, creationists may argue, that the dinosaurs could only have died after man fell into sin, seeing all death has occurred everywhere in the universe as a result of man's sin? But one moment. When did the devils die? It was when they fell into sin, before man fell into sin. Now, there does seem to me to be a possibility that the dinosaurs may have died out at the point when the devil fell into sin, and God may have cursed a certain part of the universe and our world prior to the creation of man. Certainly, we cannot argue that all death is a result of man's sin, because the devil did not die. By die, I mean become separated from God, although, of course, not to be annihilated. That's not death, it's something else. The devil did not die as a result of man's sin, but before man's sin. There's all kinds of difficulties here. We're told in Genesis 6, verse 4, there were giants on the earth, but that is a poor translation. The better translation would be that there were fallen creatures on the earth, Nephilim. A certain school of creationists today attempt to argue that all of the dinosaurs became extinct during the time of Noah's flood. However, if that be so, you would have expected Noah to have taken at least two of all of these creatures with him into the ark, and some of them out of the ark, so that although many of them may have become extinct during the flood, not all of them. And we should find some dinosaur skeletons in that case, in geological layer above that of what we may perhaps one day determine to be the flood layer. How did the dinosaurs die then, irrespective of when they lived? You know, they could have died a perfectly natural death. Man alone was created to live forever. If we're going to say that God created dinosaurs and cats and dogs and centipedes to live forever, we're almost saying that God gave them immortality, same as he gave man. After all, man's very diet before the fall would have killed beetroot and carrots, as he would have eaten them as part of his vegetarian diet. And so there would have been death, at least the death of beetroots and carrots before the fall. And possibly, I think, even some creatures would even have eaten the flesh of other creatures. But the solution that Berkow proposes here is that the animals would have run out of their life power, run down like a battery, then they would just have keeled over and died, and only then would other animals have come and eaten their carrion, their dead meat, but not attacked them while they were still alive. Well, these are just possibilities to show you the matter isn't cut and dried. Or did the dinosaurs die because of the curse? If so, was it the curse through man's sin, or was it the curse through the prior sin of the devil? I think in the light of these difficulties, we can possibly reconsider the gap theory. And I referred previously to Kruse's Battle of Creation theory, and in the light of some common revelation, perhaps existing in Babylonian creation myths, such as the fight between Marduk and Tiamat. Now, the consummation of the earth's formation. Notice that the earth was formed from the Father through the Son to the Spirit, and that this Spirit garnished the heavens, brooded over the earth's waters, created the plants, created and sustains the animals, creates men today, inspires man's knowledge, regenerates his children, regenerates the universe, supervises our lives until death and beyond. The Spirit drives us towards the last day as the consummation of the earth and indeed of the entire universe. Therefore, earth's formation was consummated after the 6 days in man as the crown of creation and as God's last word. But even man was not the end of creation, because man was then to take the raw materials that God placed at his disposal and to fashion or manufacture or make them further as God's vice regent on earth. It's as if God creates, as if God forms the created world in 6 days, and then says to man, now I've shown you how to do it, man, or I'll tell you now what I did before I made you. I did this in 6 days. Now you're my image. You've got to reflect this. Now you go on doing this on a small scale, week by week, until finally you've brought the entire universe into its final form to my glory that I want you to do it. And when that is finally brought about, it seems to me Adam and his descendants would have translated, without the advent of sin, the entire universe into the final form that it will one day be in, as described in the last two books, in the last two chapters of Revelation.